I was asked to speak on a different subject this morning. But since this was mentioned, I think there will be nothing out of the way in my mentioning the fact that you can probably, if you feel so inclined, find in the library a copy of the magazine Christianity Today. And in the issue of that magazine for October 10th, I'm going to have a rather long article on that subject. An article which that contains a good many important facts that are practically unknown to the theological world. If you want a briefer introduction to that article, I have a little pamphlet on the JEDP theory, which briefly lists the principal points at which it fails. And I believe that Mr. Eckman has copies of this for any of you who would be interested. But I was asked this morning to speak on the effects of hedonism on a society. And it's not always easy to predict what the effects of something on a society are going to be. I recently read the book by Theodore H. White called In Search of History, in which he tells about his life experiences as he started from a very liberal background and worked very hard and was a journalist in China during the years of the war, and then at the end of the war went to Europe and was there for a number of years, and then came back to this country and wrote a number of books on elections, on each of the successive elections. Books which were filled with very interesting insights. And as I went through these different books, I noticed how his very liberal thinking with which he began was gradually changed as he saw its outworking in actual fact. But one thing that interested me, he said the effects of hedonism on a society was the account that he gave of the situation in the various societies of Europe at the end of World War II. Now, at the end of World War II, if it had not been for the Marshall Plan, Europe would probably have sunk into barbarism. People, the civilization in Europe would probably have been destroyed altogether. People were starving everywhere. It was a situation which seemed rather hopeless. And the United States did something that is absolutely unparalleled in history. And we must trace it back to the Christian origins of this country and the amount of unselfish interest and attitude that still remains, though much of it has been dissipated as the influence of the founders of the nation has so largely disappeared. But there remains, or at least did then, sufficient to make this country do something that is quite unique in history. And that was the so-called Marshall Plan. At the end of that war, in which the United States had poured out tremendous sums and tremendous resources in order to win that war, it proceeded to give still more tremendous sums in order to rebuild the countries that had been destroyed during the war. And White was over in Europe at that time and observing it and having contact with the leaders and admiring the way they organized it and the way they distributed the funds. But he said it was interesting to notice their attitude. He said the English and the French, they wanted to help. They were very anxious to do everything they could to help them. But he said here were the Germans who had done so much wickedness during the war. Now their country was just a pile of rubble, and they could not just let the people starve. They must give them enough to keep going. But their idea was let them work, let them suffer, let them rebuild their cities. While for the English, they wanted to help them in every possible way. And so he said in England, the socialists who gained control were anxious that every Englishman should have just as much as every other Englishman had, and there should be equal distribution of everything among the people. While in Germany, the attitude was, well, let's keep them alive so they can at least get on their feet and we won't have to keep feeding them. And he said, to his great amazement, the result of it was that in England you developed a nation in which everybody was looking to the government to take care of them and to feed them, and the country has been in a miserable situation economically ever since. While in Germany, with only the desire just to give them enough to keep them going, he said that people on the edge of starvation got in and worked and cleared up the rubble and rebuilt their cities and built up businesses from scratch. And today, Germany is, I believe, by far the most prosperous nation in Europe. And so he said the results that came out were just the opposite of what had been intended by the people who were helping them, or the results which he would, which any liberal would have expected. But, of course, this is not hedonism in the direct sense, because hedonism is the idea of the individual looking out for what gives himself pleasure. But in an extended sense, it was a nation looking out to try to take care of all of its citizens, and another nation struggling to get ahead and to work and to get on its feet again. The subject I have, the effects of hedonism on a society, disappointed me just a little bit when I read it. It had originally been suggested something like this, and then as I talked over the phone, I thought we had narrowed it down just to hedonism. And that would leave me a bit freer than hedonism, the effects on a society. And the reason I felt that way is because I was greatly impressed not long ago by a statement that was made about the relation between the individual and the state. How long does any state, how long does any society last? Well, the United States has been in existence for a little over 200 years, and there is, I doubt if there's another government in the world that has maintained the same system of government as long as the United States has. But what's 200 years in the face of thousands of years? States last for a brief time and they disappear. They rise and they fall. And there are many circumstances that enter into what happens to various countries, to various states. But the welfare of a state, of a society, is actually far less important than the welfare of a single individual. Because if a country lasts 200 years, 300 years, 500 years even, that's a long, long time for a country, for a state, for a nation to last. But the individual is created for eternity. And every soul, every spirit of every individual is going to live on and on and on after all the various states and societies have disappeared. And so the effect of hedonism on the individuals is much more important than the effect of hedonism on the society. Of course, the society affects the individuals. But the individual is far more important than the society. People have given their lives to trying to do away with graft and corruption, to change the system of government, to get their country into a more just situation. And before long, they have found that the new group that was in control has been just as interested in their own, filling their own pockets and advancing themselves as the group that had been thrown out. The state lasts a while, and then it disappears. And sometimes we wonder, I can't help wondering how much longer it's going to last now. Nixon has President Nixon has written a book in which he says that the Third World War is already in progress and that we are losing it. Now that may seem rather extreme to some. But the fact, of course, has been that during these last 10 years, the power of the United States and the will of our people to survive has been getting less and less and less and less. While in Russia, the government has been pouring the efforts of its people into building up the strongest armament that the world has ever seen, and building up all possible types of armament for the purpose which they have announced so many times of complete domination of the world. William Jennings Bryan said if the United States was ever attacked, he said 1 million men would fly to arms overnight. And when William Jennings Bryan ran for president, 1 million men could have grabbed shotguns and protected our country from any possible danger. But today, 1 million men with shotguns in their hands could be wiped out by a few tanks and perhaps one division that was well equipped. When Pearl Harbor came, the United States was left with its navy reduced to practically nothing. It had hardly any army to amount to anything in existence. There was hardly anybody trained, but they had an ocean between them, and there was plenty of time to get ready. And today, if the power of Russia should become sufficiently greater than ours that they felt confident of winning, we would not have a year, 2 years, 6 months, or even a week to get ready. And so what is ahead is very hard to see. And as you look at the attitude of our society in general, you wonder whether the United States deserves to survive. As I said, the Marshall Plan was one of the great altruistic events of history. But that is some distance in the past now. And the men who were the leaders of that have disappeared. And during these last 50 years, our universities, our colleges, even our high schools have been opposing belief in God, have been opposing recognition of those factors upon which our nation was founded and which have made our nation great. They have been opposing them. They have been planting in the minds of people an unbelief in that which is vital and that which the Scripture teaches. And we wonder whether our nation deserves to continue. As I look at society, as I look at conditions of the world in general, I feel quite convinced that one of three things is going to happen. And I don't know which of the three. I am no prophet. And I do not believe that the Scripture gives us precise information as to which is going to happen. One thing that we cannot rule out is that there might come a great sweeping revival, like the Reformation of 400 years ago, that would change the whole attitude of the greater part of the world and cause them to recognize God and to recognize Jesus Christ and thousands to turn to him as Savior. And of course, if such a thing were to happen, we would again have a blooming of civilization all over the world. God can certainly produce that if he chooses. But I see no evidence as yet that he is going to choose to do that. A second possibility that cannot be ruled out is that the Lord Jesus Christ might come back to this earth. and set up his wonderful kingdom of righteousness and peace, in which he will rule with a rod of iron and will take out from his kingdom all that is evil and will establish universal justice throughout the world and do away with all external danger. But when the disciples were on the way to the Mount of Olives just before his ascension, they said, "Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel?" And he said, "It is not for you to know the times and seasons, but," he said, "you are to witness to me." And we are witnessing to him during the time while we wait for his return. And we're told a dozen times in the scripture, "In such an hour as ye think not, the Lord will come back." Some people are quite sure the Lord is going to come back next week or next year. And when you look at world conditions, it almost seems as if he must come back very soon. Personally, I always say that there is one thing of which I am absolutely sure, and that is that the return of the Lord is now 1 year closer than it was a year ago. I am absolutely sure of that. But since the Lord told us that we are not to know when he is going to come back, I think we look to that as a great hope. We know that he's going to come, that he's going to deliver us, that he's going to establish his kingdom of righteousness and peace. But while he tarries, we are to wait and to witness in every possible way. And so this is a second possibility, and it might come very soon, but we cannot tell. But the third possibility, as world conditions are today, as nations are turning more and more away from God, as nations founded on the teachings of the Bible are forgetting the Bible, and not only forgetting the scripture and forgetting its great teachings of salvation, but forgetting the byproducts of these, what is sometimes contemptuously called the Protestant ethic or the Protestant work ethic, as people are turning away from it and scoffing at it. I cannot but feel that if neither of the first two comes into existence, that we might be somewhat in the situation of the Roman Empire in, say, the 4th century A.D. At that time, there were probably at least 80% of the people in the empire were literate. Education was widespread. For that time, no technology like what we have, but compared to what had been before, there were very excellent roads from one place to another in the empire, plenty of food and water for everyone, and conditions seemed to be good. But within 2 centuries, the whole area had been overrun, and I would say there was not over 5% of the people 2 centuries later that could read and write. And the Dark Ages came. Perhaps we have another Dark Age ahead. Perhaps we have another 2,000 years to go through, like these last 2,000 years. God has not revealed, we are not to know the times or seasons, but he said, "You are to witness to me." And so the importance of the individual is clearly taught in the Bible. And the importance of the individual, which makes up society, after all, and is affected by society. But as Christians, the importance of the individual is that which is vital for us. And so the effect of hedonism on the individual inevitably affects the society as a whole. But it is the effect of hedonism on the individual that is most directly important to us. Now, what do we mean by hedonism? The term hedonism, as used philosophically, is the idea which Paul described when he spoke of those who say, "Let us eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die." Hedonism is you might say, a natural conclusion if one does not believe in an afterlife. Hedonism means that whatever I feel inclined toward, whatever natural desire I may have, that is what I should make my objective. And this, of course, humanity has found, even apart from the gospel, has to be greatly modified. We had a great outbreak of hedonism in the 60s, when we had thousands of young people who wandered about this country simply seeking for what they felt inclined toward, doing their own thing, as they said, and not bothering about what the rest of society thought was good and right. And today, many of those young people have completely changed their whole manner of life, while others of them are simply the dregs, the castaways of our society, maybe one-third of those who were the hippies of the 60s, those who then followed this idea. We don't care what has been done in the past. We don't care what the tradition of our society is. We will do our own thing. Now, for the Christian, the thing is not to do your own thing. God never says, do your own thing. He says, do Jesus Christ's thing. Do what Christ calls you to do. But the interesting thing is that if we do what Christ wants us to do, in the end we find ourselves far better satisfied, far happier than if we had set out to do our own thing. Purely from a matter of results, a complete hedonism is impossible. When every individual simply does what he feels like doing, there is no certainty of survival for any individual. Hedonism has to be modified. And so some modify it very greatly when they change it to the greatest good for the greatest number. And that sounds very beautiful as compared with ordinary hedonism, which is everything I can get for myself and who cares about the rest. The greatest good for the greatest number. That is the society to hedonism for the society rather than hedonism for the individual. But that, we find, does not work out either. Who is to decide what is the greatest good for the greatest number? The founders of the Marshall Plan, the leaders of the Marshall Plan, tried to decide. And they tried to do the greatest good for those nations for which they felt sympathy. And they didn't care what happened to the nations that they were merely trying to enable to survive. And the end product was exactly the opposite of what they had expected. The Lord said, he that seeks to save his life shall lose it. But he that will lose it for my sake will save it. And Paul said, except a grain of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abides alone. It is a mystery of life. And it is one that is hard for us to grasp, because no matter what we are engaged in, we find that these natural desires, they grab us, they pull us, they tear us, and the inclination is to follow them. And so in the early days of the Christian church, and on into the early part of the Middle Ages, there were many who said, the thing we must do is to crush out the natural desires. Hundreds, yes, thousands, went out into the desert and lived there on practically nothing. And they tell the story of two of the very first hermits in the desert, how one went out there and He lived on practically nothing, and people considered him as a very holy man. And then another one came, and then the two met, and one of them had a loaf of bread. And he said to the other, he said, "Here, till you take this loaf and divide it between us." And the other man said, "No, you take it." And they argued back and forth all day as to which should. And finally, toward evening, they reached a compromise by each taking one end of the loaf and pulling, so that neither of them would seem to be grabbing the ordinary food that he needed. The feeling was, let us just kill all the natural impulses. Let us get away from it all, and we will live godly lives. Well, that's not what the Scripture says. The Scripture does not call us to go off by ourselves and to live unnatural lives. The Scripture calls us to live normal lives in such a way as to witness to Christ and to lead others to see that we are putting Him first and not our own desires. I think that much can be of a great value can be noticed in this regard from the account of Jesus Christ's temptations. The Lord was there in the wilderness, as you know, for 40 days without food and without drink. Now, he did not go without food and drink ordinarily. This was an isolated occasion when he felt it wise to do this. But at the end of that time, the Scripture tells us that he was hungry. And there he was with the natural human instinct, the natural desire for food. I read an account recently of a man who went through the period of starvation in Germany and just gradually dragging his life along and managed to survive of it. And then he got a good position, and he was a brilliant mind and invented what are said to be some of the foundation principles of the computer, and he became quite well off. And after what he'd gone through, he ate and ate so much that he became fat, and he got in such a condition that the doctors had to tell him, if you don't cut way down, you will be dead within a month. And when we go without for the Lord's sake, it is very easy for us then to react to the opposite extreme, and in the end, do more harm than we did before. But now here was Jesus Christ, and he was hungry. And when he was hungry this way, we read that the devil came to him, and the devil said, why don't you make bread out of these stones? And here was Jesus Christ in his human nature, hungry. Here was a natural human impulse, a human desire, a desire which was perfectly right to satisfy. But a desire which, if he used his supernatural power to satisfy, he would be giving an importance above what it is entitled to have. And he would be using his supernatural power, which he had for the purpose of showing forth the glory of God, for his own advantage. And Jesus Christ refused this temptation of the devil. And that is the temptation that comes to every one of us. The temptation to not merely follow the natural instincts of the flesh and the spirit in a normal way, but to give them a place where they have a great importance in our life. Paul said, I can be abased, I can abound. I can be hungry, I can have plenty. I can do all for the sake of Christ. God does not order us to get along with nothing. He orders us to be satisfied with that which comes to us without making it a primary objective. The New Testament speaks about the lusts of the flesh. And our tendency is naturally to think that wherever you speak of the lust of the flesh, that it means something that is per se bad, because the word lust today is a word that represents that which is immoral or wrong. But the word lust, when the King James Version was made, simply meant desire. And, of course, a lust is a wrong desire, a desire for something which is wrong, or a desire for something which is being given a prominence greater than it should, or which is being satisfied outside the bounds of that which God has ordered. And of course, the lust of the flesh is per se bad and must be avoided by the Christian. But where the scripture speaks of the lust of the flesh, it often means simply the desires of the flesh. And the natural desires God intends should have their proper place in our lives. They should be, as Paul said, we can survive without giving much satisfaction to them. If we have the opportunity to satisfy them properly, we should do so. Ordinarily, the Christian should live a normal life in these regards. The hedonist says these are the objectives of life. These are the matters for which we live. And we find that when one makes them the objective in his life, he finds that it works out that they do not satisfy. They do not satisfy. They often have deleterious results. They are given to us as a means of life, not as an objective to life. As someone has said, we should eat to live, not live to eat. And it is very important, our relation to these various desires of the flesh, that we be not hedonists, that we be not those who make these primary, that we be willing to get along with a bare minimum of them if the work of God should require it. But I do not think that we necessarily glorify God by taking an ascetic attitude. Now, it is interesting that after Jesus had this temptation, he had a temptation of quite a different nature. The Gospel of tells us that Satan took him up into a high mountain where he could see all the kingdoms of the world. And now that high mountain is hardly literal. There's no high mountain where you could see all the kingdoms. Perhaps Satan gave him a vision, a sight of what the great kingdoms, the great powers, the power of Rome, the great intellectual leadership of Athens. The scene is beautifully pictured in Milton's Paradise Regained. But as Jesus saw all this, Satan said, "All this I will give you if you will bow down and worship me." And here was Jesus Christ desiring to set up his kingdom of righteousness and glory and peace, which he is going to set up upon the earth. And here was a shortcut to doing. Here, all the kingdoms, Satan is the prince of this world, and all these kingdoms that Satan has, he would turn over to him. And think of all the good that he could do. Think of the wonderful help he could give to every human being. Think of what he would gain by this. All he has to do is just to bow down and worship Satan. How simple. What a simple thing to do. But Jesus quoted the scripture, "Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him alone shalt thou serve." And this is the desire for gain, the desire for acquisitiveness. There have been many who have neglected the natural desires of the flesh. who have abstained from the type of fleshly enjoyment that is perfectly proper, and have had nothing to do with those types that are improper, because they have put all their life and all their effort into gaining acquisition, into getting control of property, into having as fine things as the next person has and finer, into the book of 1 John calls the lust of the eyes, or the desires of the eyes, the desire to say, look, this is mine. Look what I have. Now, to the world, that seems a much finer type of objective than the hedonism in the normal, in the usual sense, where it simply means complete surrender to the natural desires of the flesh. But it is also a form of hedonism. It is simply a different form. It is the desire that one shall possess and say, this is mine. And you remember the account in the gospel of the man who said, I'm going to tear down my barns and build bigger ones. I'm going to look at all this property I've got and what I'm going to do. And the Lord said to him, this night is thy soul required of thee. And whose will those be that thou hast acquired? Now the ascetic says, I will possess nothing. The Roman Catholic orders were formed by so many of them, by men with a very unselfish desire. St. Francis said, I will own nothing. I will simply exist by asking people to give me a crust of bread. I will get along. I will not surrender in any way to this desire for acquisitiveness. And he traveled about Europe preaching a gospel of self-denial. And hundreds, eventually thousands, followed him. And they formed the Franciscan order, which did good and helped people. But before the end of the life of Francis, he was bitterly disappointed at the way that his order had gone. And while every member of the order takes a vow of poverty, the order itself, as an organization, has acquired great property. And in place after place, the monks have lived out of the fat of the land, because though they had nothing, the order had plenty. It is easy to get around these things. What matters is the attitude of the heart. Are we seeking personal possession? Are we seeking personal gain? Are we seeking to have that we could say, look, this is mine? That is a part of the hedonistic attitude, and an attitude that is so very easy for us to fall into. God makes us stewards of the property that he gives us. There are cases where he calls upon us to give up everything we have and simply go out with nothing to serve him. But that is not the normal life of the Christian. The usual case is that he calls us to make sure that we do not put acquisition as a primary objective, that we don't seek to have possessions as an end in themselves, but that we put his glory, witnessing for Christ, leading others into the knowledge of Christ and into salvation through him, as primary, and that we take the attitude that is customary in the bulk of our particular society as far as acquisition is concerned, and not try to be leaders in this area, but to acquire and use for the sake of Christ rather than for our own pleasure. And so the desires of the flesh, these desires are to have their proper place, but they are to have a very secondary place. And it is Jesus Christ and his testimony that is to be the primary objective of the one who truly loves him. And if we seek to save our life, we lose it. But if we lose our life for the gospel's sake, we for then have it for all eternity. But then Jesus Christ had a third temptation. The devil tempted him as to the desires of the flesh, a perfectly normal desire, the desire to eat. The desire to eat what the body needs to carry on. But to make this a so primary that he would use the powers that God gave him for the spread of the gospel to satisfy his own need. A second, a perfectly proper desire to own a proper portion of this world that God has put here for a people to enjoy. But the temptation to receive it all for doing what was wrong. And no one of us will ever have all the kingdoms of this world offered to him. But how many a person puts the desire to possess a tiny fraction comparatively of the good things of this world or the possessions of this world ahead of the desire to serve Christ and to put Christ first in all that he does. But Jesus had another temptation. And this one, Satan took him up to the pinnacle of the temple. And Satan said, throw yourself down here from the pinnacle of the temple. The Lord has said, the angels will hold you up in their hands. You will not be injured. Just do this and think how everybody will see and say how wonderful and how you will advance your mission. And Jesus Christ said, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. He refused also this temptation. Now, what was this temptation? This temptation would correspond to the third element in the statement in 1 John. The desires of the flesh, the desire of the eyes, and the pride of life. And in some ways, this is the most subtle of all three. And there is many a man who has neglected the satisfaction of the desires of the flesh, has given up opportunity after opportunity to acquire much of this world's goods for the objective of being well thought of and having personal fame. And this is perhaps, this may therefore be considered a more refined type and yet a definite type of hedonism. And this is perhaps the strongest temptation that most Christian workers ever face. It is a temptation which it is easy for us to say, I'm not interested in what people think about me. I don't care what they think of me. I'm just trying to advance the gospel, to spread God's word. Let them think what they will. I'll do my best. And then somebody comes along and says, my, that was a good talk you gave this morning. And immediately the old ego comes right up and says, my, I guess I did well that time, didn't I? Somebody says, my, I heard so-and-so speak on that text, and he didn't expound it there as well as you did. You think, well, I really am something. It is. The pride of life is perhaps the most difficult part of all to retain a proper balance. There are those, like the ascetics, who carry this to the opposite extreme and who endeavor to take an attitude that no one is ever to hear about me. The important thing is that I don't get any credit for anything, and I think they are actually proud of their humility. It is something that is a temptation, comes to all of us. Some have even said that pride was the elemental sin for which Satan fell when Satan desired to be equal with God, and that was what led to Satan's fall. Well, now to take the ascetic attitude. a man said to me one time, he said, I am going, he said, everybody's after what he can get for himself. So he said, I am determined whenever I have an offer of two positions to take the one that pays the least. I'm never going to take a leading position in anything. He took a strong ascetic position in this regard. Now he was a man who really loved the Lord and wanted to serve him and had some very fine abilities, and I admired the spirit that he showed in this, but I felt that it was wrong. It is not our desire for self-abnegation that should be
primary,
but our desire to exalt Christ.
Now, I knew the man fairly well, but our ways went in different directions. I did not see him for many years.
And then I heard that he was the president of a theological seminary out in the Middle West, and I haven't heard much about what happened,
but I felt that he got his eyes away from himself, either thinking of himself being trying to abase himself or trying to evolve what thought of how he could serve the Lord most effectively.
The pride of life is a type of hedonism, a very refined type, but a type which is one of the most effective instruments of Satan to injure our testimony to Christ. Dr. R.A. Torrey said once in my hearing, he said, one day, he said, there was a man who said to me, he said, Dr. Torrey, do you realize that you and I are the two most important leaders in evangelical Christianity today? He said, he turned to the man and he said, don't you ever say such a thing. He said, don't you ever think such a thing. He said, when you think of yourself as that important to God's word, he said, God can lay you on the shelf completely. And he said, 2 years later, that man, that other man, had disappeared so completely that 10 years later, very few people even remembered his name. That which seeks for our own fame, for our own glory, for our own recognition, is one of the most subtle of Satan's efforts to lead us astray. But that does not mean that we should not accept what glory, what praise naturally comes our way to use to advance the gospel of Christ. It means that we should not make it an objective. That we should be like Paul, who said that he could be abased or he could abound, but that he would do all for the glory of Christ. It is not that we reject fame or praise. It is not that we seek it, but it is that we make everything a means to the glorification of the Lord. And our subject is hedonism, the effects of hedonism on a society. And I've been thinking perhaps today, not so much, though we have touched on it a little bit, of the effect of the rank and file of the society following what you might call the hedonistic ideals and ideals, as the effect of people such as most of you, I am sure, who love the Lord, who have turned to him for salvation, who desire to follow him, the effect upon you of the hedonistic principle creeping in to your thought and to your activity. Because that is what would be of most immediate the relation to us. If the nation as a whole falls into corruption, and terrible corruption, as it certainly seems in many of our big cities to have done, or at least to be on the way to doing, the results, the terrible results, are bound to ensue. But there's really not much we can do about it except to try
to win individuals, to save individuals from. And in the end, it is the individuals that affect the course of the society. But if we allow the hedonistic attitude, the attitude that I want, what attracts me, what seems pleasant to me, what I enjoy having, what I like to have people look up to me, that if I make this primary, it can injure, it will injure the society as well as injuring me. While if I can learn to bring every thought to the obedience of Christ and to put Him first in all things, who knows how the Lord may choose to use me. And of course, many of those whom the Lord has used the most have not been recognized by the world. And sometimes they have affected other individuals. I don't know how many people even know the name of the man who led D.L. Moody to the Lord. D.L. Moody knew nothing of Christ, but he got into this Sunday school class, and the Sunday school teacher went to the place where he was working and talked with him and led him to the Lord. And thousands were led to the Lord through D.L. Moody. And the other man's name is practically forgotten. But before God, his name ranks very high, I am sure. The effects of the creeping in of hedonism among those who know the Lord and who love the Lord, in the end, has more effect upon the society than whether the rank and file of those who do not know the Lord drift in one direction or in another direction. And so the Christian has a very great responsibility here, and a responsibility not to move in either of two directions. Not to worst of all, of course, is to make the desire of the flesh, the desire of the eyes, the pride of life a primary objective, but to do away with them entirely. Like the ascetic, also cuts down one's effective service to the Lord. The Lord seeks us to make these subject and secondary to His primary objective for us. And even a small group of individuals who are truly devoted to the Lord can have all the difference you can think of in the effect upon a society. Remember when Abraham was visited by three men whom he did not know, but whom he immediately invited to dinner. And they ate together and they talked. And then it says that the Lord stayed with him, and as he walked along with the Lord, the two angels who went down to destroy Sodom. But the one walked along with Abraham, and he said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am going to do?" And he proceeded to tell Abraham how he was going to destroy Sodom. And there was that wickedness of Sodom, that city sunk in corruption, in debauchery, in what we would consider as the very lowest of depravity. And as they walked along there on that high country in the land of Canaan and looked down over into that deep Jordan Valley there, and they could see the prosperous cities of the plain down there. And Abram thought of his nephew Lot, who was living in that city of Sodom. Abraham said, "Lord, are you going to destroy the righteous with the wicked?" He said, "If there are 50 righteous people in Sodom, will you destroy those 50 for the sake of punishing the rest?" And God said, "If there are 50 righteous people there, I will not destroy it." And Abraham said, "Suppose there are 40. And God said, "For the sake of the 40, I won't do it." I don't know where this is where our slang term Jew comes from, to Jew one down.
certainly Abraham was doing the Lord God. Will you spare Sodom for the sake of 50 people? Well, will you do it for 40? Will you do it for 30? Will you do it for 20? Will you do it? Suppose there's 10 righteous people there. And God said, if there are 10 righteous people, I will spare the city. And they could not then even find 10 righteous people in Sodom. And God destroyed Sodom for the wickedness, the terrible wickedness and debauchery of its people, a wickedness which had even corrupted righteous Lot, who went and lived there and was affected by it, as we know. But Jesus Christ said, woe unto you, Chorazin! Woe unto you, he said, to some of these cities where the word of God was being read in the synagogues, and where the people had opportunities to know the truth of the Old Testament, where Jesus had preached. And Jesus said, woe to you, he said, if what has been preached to you had been given to Sodom, Sodom would have repented in dust and ashes. And he said, I tell you, it will be more tolerable for Sodom in the day of judgment than it will be for you. It's hard for us to realize that. It's hard for us to understand. God sees the heart. The external may be obvious. We see the one sunk in depravity, sunk in wickedness. And we say, thank God that I am not as he is. But there may be in us an acquisitiveness, a desire for possession, a desire for pride that is worse in God's sight than that man lying in the gutter. And God calls upon us to look to him to give us an effect toward the hedonistic impulses. And he calls upon us who have had the privilege of hearing his gospel and knowing his truth. And he promises that what we do will be more effective in the end than what is done by the world that does not know God. Now this third type of hedonism we mentioned, the pride of life. There is a tendency, there is a possibility, as I've already mentioned, to go to the other extreme. And perhaps in our present society, that tendency is more prevalent than the other. I heard the president of a professor from a large evangelical theological seminary say recently, he said, we have students in our seminary of the highest intellectual power you would ever get, he said. He said, our average is way ahead of that of most medical schools and law schools in the country. But, he said, most of them, he said, they graduate and they're no good for Jesus Christ or for anyone else. A tremendous statement to make. But he went on to give his reason for it. They had no confidence. They had no confidence. They were not ready to step out for God. And God calls upon us not to abase ourselves, not to elevate ourselves, but to put him first in all things. He calls on us to have confidence to step up. This man said there are two kinds of people in the world. Those who say, I can, and those who say, I can't. And they're both right, he said. And God calls upon us to step out with the gospel that he has given us and to reach the world that is before us for Christ. Moody said, the world does not know what God may do with a person who is completely submitted to God, completely in God's hands. And those of us who have the precious word of truth, we have a tremendous responsibility and a tremendous opportunity. If 10 people could save Sodom, think of what a few hundred people who were truly dedicated to the Lord and putting him first in all things could do for the society of America. Humanly speaking, it looks hopeless. But God has not given any one of us the obligation to be responsible for the ultimate results, but he has given us the obligation to be responsible, to do the utmost that we can do. Oh, it's a thing that people are so affected by, this matter of pride in both directions. Oh my, if only I'm a little better than this next person. Oh, I got a higher mark than he did. Sometimes it seemed to me, why don't we put all the people of the United States in one long row? Put them in a long row from the viewpoint of physical strength. Put them again in a long row from the viewpoint of mental power. Put them in a long row from some other standard. Take almost any standards you want. And most of us would be somewhere between 60 and 75%. Most of us would. We could find hundreds that are far more effective, more powerful, more able than we are. We could find hundreds who are far less able. But that doesn't affect most of us. Most of us think of the one next to us. Am I better than he is? Or am I so much poorer than he is that there's no use of my trying? And they're equally bad in God's viewpoint. He wants us to put Jesus Christ first in all things, and to seek to witness for him. He said, you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. Some people seem to think that unless you're a witness to the utmost part of the earth, you're not a witness at all. And of course, that is ridiculous. This country is just as much a part of the world as any other country. And it is just as needy from a Christian viewpoint as any other. We don't know where God wants each of us to serve. But you cannot tell what a little testimony, a witness, a life led for Christ combined with a clear testimony for him may accomplish. Oh, may God deliver each one of us from hedonism in our own life. Deliver us from putting the lusts of the flesh first, or from going to an opposite extreme that does not glorify God, but to give them their proper place. May he keep us from putting the lust of the eyes in a higher position than it should be, but to desire that whatever we have be for his glory.